So what is Jesus worth to you? How highly do you value him? What, if anything, are you willing to exchange for him? I think that's the question that this passage tonight demands of us. It's a crucial question. You know, what we think about Jesus, what we think about our relationship to him, right, that determines so much about who we are, about what we do. And that's what this passage, I think, is really all about for us, is what is Jesus worth to us? Now, take a look at Matthew 26, 1 through 16 here with me. And you'll see there's four basic elements in this passage that we've read. First is Jesus' prediction. Once again, Jesus is predicting his death. But this time, he's saying not simply that it's going to happen at some point in the future, but he's saying, in 2 days' time, at the Passover, I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to be turned over to be executed. And he wants to emphasize this with the disciples. When we read verse 2, we see, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. But that could be translated, and probably should be translated, as an imperative. Know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over, will be delivered up to be crucified. Know this. Don't be caught off guard by this. So the first thing is Jesus' prediction. The second thing, in verses 3 through 5, we see this plot. The leaders plot, the chief priests and the elders plot together to do what Jesus has just predicted. Although their plan is, well, we'll wait until after the festival is over, so that we don't have a disturbance, so we don't have an uprising and bring Rome down on our heads. And then in verses 6 through 13, you have this anointing, where this woman, who's unnamed in Matthew, anoints Jesus' head with this costly perfume. And then in verses 14 through 16, the fourth element of this section, we see Judas presenting himself to the chief priests, agreeing to turn Jesus over to them in exchange for a financial payment. So Jesus' prediction, the leader's plot, Jesus being anointed, and then Judas' bargain. And so, at the beginning, Jesus indicates that he's going to be turned over, right, that he's going to be delivered up. And this is exactly the verb that's used of Judas at the end of this passage, that Judas agrees to deliver him up, to betray him. So there's, you know, there's kind of a sandwich to this thing, this passage that we have here. We have this prediction, and then the prediction begins to be fulfilled. And then we see that initial fulfillment with the plotting of the chief priests gets picked up again with Judas showing up. But in the middle, you have this story of Jesus being anointed. And so we'd ask ourselves, all right, so why is the story of the anointing right in the middle of this story that otherwise would make perfect sense to just continue on, right? The chief priests gather together with the elders to plot against Jesus so they can kill him, and then Judas comes and tells them, what do you want? I'll betray him. I'll turn him over. Our first thought is, well, because this is the order that things happened in. But it probably is not the order that things happened in. This story of the anointing of Jesus in Bethany shows up in Matthew and Mark and in John. Luke has a probably unrelated event that he records much earlier in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But this event is recorded Matthew, Mark, and John. Matthew pretty well follows Mark. But John, there's a few details in John that aren't here in Matthew. And one of those is John tells us when this happens. Right, so in John chapter 12, verse 1, he says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. And they gave a dinner for him there. So John locates this 6 days before the Passover, probably like Saturday evening. So John locates this right before the triumphal entry. And so if Matthew and Mark aren't following the chronology, because they don't tell us when this happened, they tell us when Jesus made his prediction, but they don't tell us when this anointing happened. To think that what we're supposed to see then, instead of a chronological connection, is a thematic connection. Right? Scholars and Mark call it a Markan sandwich. So it gets wedged in the middle so that the two stories can interpret one another. And this gets carried into Matthew. But what does the sandwich show us? Right? Why is the anointing of Jesus in Bethany right in the middle of the hatching of this plot against Jesus? I mean, there's potential. There's a possibility that there's some messianic overtones going on in here. But I think one of the clear things is this dramatic contrast we see between the love that's displayed, the devotion that's displayed by the woman, who's unnamed in Matthew, and the contempt that Judas and the authorities show for Jesus. This gift that the woman offers is an indication of how much she values Jesus. Now, just picture the scene. Jesus is in Bethany. It's a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And he's come, we learn from John that he's come back, like this is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's come back and they're having a big meal for him at the home of Simon the leper. Apparently a former leper, because if he were still a leper, there wouldn't be any banquets in his house. But maybe somebody that Jesus had healed. So they're having this big banquet. Martha is there serving. We read in John that Lazarus is there at the table, reclining with Jesus. So he's not the host, because he's there at the table as well. The disciples are there. Maybe the town has decided to have a meal in honor of Jesus. So they're all gathered there, gathered around. And while they're gathered, suddenly this woman, unnamed by Matthew, but in John we learn that it's Mary. But Mary comes in and she takes this jar that she has, this alabaster jar. This small jar would have looked like marble. And she breaks it open. She snaps the neck. And she begins to pour the oil out, the perfume, out on Jesus' head. And then she pours more of it on his feet. And she wipes up the excess with her hair, we're told in John. And this bottle of perfume, this wasn't an everyday bottle of perfume. It might have been a family heirloom that had been passed down over the generations. We're told that it was exceptionally expensive. It was nard, which was a plant grown in India. It would have been imported. It would have been an extraordinarily lavish sort of thing to present to anyone. And certainly to just like empty the bottle. The air is filled with the scent. And as the perfume fills the air, everyone recognizes that something extraordinary has happened here. But they don't respond the way that we might think they should respond. Instead of being amazed at what Mary has done, they're outraged. They're indignant about what Mary has done. Right? Matthew tells us that it was very expensive, this bottle of perfume. But the other accounts are more specific about just how expensive. They say it was worth at least 300 denarii, which means it was worth a year's wages. I mean, just let that sink in for a second. Mary poured a year's wages worth of perfume on Jesus. This, you know, like somebody would work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, for a year to buy a bottle of perfume like this. And that's why many people suggest maybe it was a family heirloom. But this isn't the sort of thing that you save for a few months and you go pick up. Right? Unless you were extremely wealthy, it would have taken years to save for something like this. It might have even been part of the person's retirement, as it were, or something that they kept just in case. Something to fall back on. And so the disciples were shocked. They were indignant, we're told. Before we condemn them too quickly, though from the text they clearly deserve it, think how we would respond if a similar sort of thing happened, right? Suppose we had a fellowship meal in here, and somebody walked in and said to Kurt, Kurt, here are the keys to a brand new car, just for you. We might think, well, that's pretty generous. That's really nice of them. Here, if they came and they said, Kurt, we're paying your mortgage. It's like, wow, that's very generous. That's great. If they walked in with a check and said, Kirk, I'm donating $30,000 to the Bowery Mission in your name. How could anybody object? Right? Like, what a wonderful way to honor him and do something great at the same time for people who are really in need. It'd be a fine thing to do. Nobody would have any objections, right? But if somebody walked in here with a bottle of rare, expensive champagne, say a $30,000 bottle of champagne, right? And they proceeded to congratulate Kirk on how great his sermon was, then shake that champagne up, spray it all over him, and dump the rest over his head. Would anyone think that was a good idea? Would anyone say, like, yeah, way to go, that was awesome? Probably not. I'd be like, what? What a waste! What a waste!
As long as I get to...
Yeah. Like Mary, like she took that bottle of perfume and she dumped the whole thing. And it was poured out. It was gone. Right? It's not like, oh, well, you know, she gave it to Jesus, but it had continuing value in the next day and the next day. Like it was poured out. It was gone. And the disciples cry out, why this waste? Like important things could have been done with that money. That's a lot of money. Think of all the people who could have been helped. Why just waste it like that? Could have sold it and given it to the poor. Now John zeroes in on Judas. He says Judas was particularly vocal about this idea. But in Matthew we see that all of the disciples were upset. Or at least many of the disciples were upset by this. I mean, it's just that Judas was the most upset. As we learn from John, because Judas was thinking, well, we got some money in the treasury. That's a lot of money in the treasury. And he was the guy who kept the money and kept some of it for himself. Still, they all object. They all say, no, this is a waste. But the disciples' indifference indicated that they didn't value Jesus sufficiently. Right? Mary, the woman... She values Jesus so much that she's willing to pour this out, but they don't. They ask themselves, why this waste? And Jesus answers, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. And what the disciples see as a waste, Jesus sees as beautiful. He says of her in verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Now, maybe she knew that that's what she was doing when she did this, right? I mean, maybe she was the very first one of Jesus' disciples to really understand, you know, if those who followed him, the very first one to really understand that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Should have been the only one, it would seem, at this point. And so it may be that she didn't really understand that. And Jesus is saying, well, though she doesn't understand that, she is preparing me for what is about to come. She is anointing my body with this costly perfume, which might otherwise have been used for burial. It's preparation for my death and anticipation of my death. But whether or not we know that she was thinking he's going to die, what we can know is that this was an act of deepest devotion. That she's expressing her profound love for Jesus, her adoration in this act. As far as Mary was concerned, this wasn't a waste. Pouring out the value of a year's labor to anoint Jesus was the right thing to do because Jesus was worth it. And the disciples in this, they don't see it. They don't see the supreme worth of Jesus as Mary does in this moment. To her, it's like, well, what's a year's wage? What's this little treasure that I have? Jesus is the priceless treasure. This rare nard from India, this is nothing in comparison. The disciples' objection, though, it might have held water, right? If it were at a different time, a different person. If someone dumped such an expensive bottle of perfume on me, it would be a waste, right? But Jesus was worth it. And think of who Jesus was. Think of who he is. He's the Son of God. Like the hymn says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Right? He's the obedient Son. He's the expression of the Father's glory, walking in full humility. Think of what he'd done. Right? Think of all the people that he'd rescued from demons and healed from diseases. The blind that he'd given sight, the deaf hearing, the lame, firm ways again, the dead, life. Think of all the people that he had turned back to God, people who'd been written off, people like tax collectors and prostitutes. And think of what Jesus was about to do. Jesus wasn't seeking his own glory here. This account is sandwiched within the plot to destroy Jesus. But it's a plot Jesus is fully aware of, a plot that he's indicated is coming and going to be fulfilled even sooner than the antagonists realize. He knows the end, and he doesn't just know it. He's the one who's been part of the planning of it from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. He's already said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The death that Mary prepared him for was a death he was going to die for her. A death he was going to die for the 11. Some of those who reasoned that it was a waste to anoint him with such costly ointment. It's a death that he was going to die for everyone who put their faith in him. So was he worth it? Jesus was supremely worth it. Jesus is supremely worth our highest praise and our deepest devotion. And there isn't anything that's too costly to say that Jesus is not worth it. Now, when we look at what else occurs in this story, we see that as Jesus responds to the disciples, we see that doing good deeds is no substitute for devotion to Christ. It's no substitute for loving him. It's no substitute for valuing him. Like the disciples said, like they objected, the perfume could have been sold, given to the poor. And that seems so reasonable. When you think, that's a lot of perfume, Jesus. It's really expensive. Think of all the good we could have done. But Jesus tells them in verse 11, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have heard that used. People have quoted Jesus here, and they've used it to say something along the lines of, well, don't worry about the poor. There's always going to be more of them. Right? Don't bother. There's nothing you can do. There's just more and more poor people. Don't trouble yourself for them. I'm serious. I've heard people who are like, they take this and they say, well, look, you know, you're always going to have the poor. So don't be worried. Just love Jesus. Now, this is, of course, not what Jesus means. Right? In the very last chapter, right before this, we read Jesus
pronouncing that judgment would be based on our faith-driven acts of mercy to our suffering poor brethren. Right? Jesus isn't saying, look, they're always going to be poor people, so don't worry about them. He's quoting Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land.
But the issue here is the tithing. He says, you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. The disciples should have recognized this. Jesus had warned them of what was coming. They should have known that their time with Jesus right there among them in the flesh was short. Their time to be able to spend time with him, to show him their love, their devotion, their adoration, while he stood there in their midst, was coming to an end. But they didn't seem to recognize that. And they didn't seem to recognize that worshiping Jesus, that adoring him, that loving him, is of supreme value. Right? That doing good deeds, right? They wanted to do good deeds. They wanted this woman to do good deeds with this money rather than to lavish it on Jesus. But doing good deeds isn't a substitute for loving Jesus. Doing good deeds should come from loving Jesus. It should be driven by a desire to honor him, to obey him. And we can, and the church certainly has at times, gotten off track, where the focus has become so much on doing good without any question of devotion to Jesus. But it's devotion to Jesus that should drive our good deeds. Otherwise, it's just moralism. And from Judas in this story, we see that familiarity is no substitute for actually loving Jesus. Right, when we consider the bread of this sandwich, right, the things on either side, this plot, the contrast is so stark. It couldn't be any greater between what the chief priests, the elders, and Judas are up to, and what Mary is doing. They're gathered together. They don't want this thing to occur during the feast. We learn from John, the reason they don't want it to occur during the feast is because the uproar among the people could bring Rome down on their heads. And while there might be a certain element of trying to protect the people from Rome, there's also very clearly an element of self-protection. Right? That the leaders don't want to lose their place. They're self-interested. Whereas Mary expresses no self-interest in this. And I have to say, I think there's a really particular irony in the fact that the chief priest, that the chief priest and the high priest, you know, the one who should have anointed Jesus, the one who should have honored him and recognized him as the Messiah, is instead plotting his death. While a woman in Bethany is left to anoint Jesus with her costly perfume. But it's not just the chief priests. It's not just the high priest. Right? We're told that one of the 12, that's how Matthew introduces this entry of Judas into the plot. Right? In verse 13, he says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Why does he say one of the 12? We all know he's one of the 12. To highlight the treachery, to highlight the betrayal, to highlight how horrible this is. When you think about this, Judas has followed Jesus. He's been sent out by him, empowered by him. He's eaten countless meals with Jesus. He's probably slept under the stars, you know, next to Jesus and the disciples, bunked in people's homes with them. He knows Jesus. He's familiar with Jesus. He's knowledgeable of his teaching. He's seen his miracles. And he's witnessed things firsthand that we think, wow, if you saw that, how could you not believe?
But familiarity is no substitute for loving Jesus. It's no substitute for devotion. And Judas was not devoted to Jesus. Mary said, "Jesus, you're worth so much that I'd gladly pour this entire bottle of perfume. Years' wages, I'll just pour it out just to honor you, just to show my love for you." Judas, when he went to the chief priests, he took 30 pieces of silver. The price in the Old Testament that a slave would be, that a person would be compensated for if a slave was gored by a bull. At the time, most likely it was about 4 months' wages. He was willing to turn Jesus over to death for a third of what that bottle of perfume was worth. Somebody that he had spent so much time with. Someone who had been his friend. Familiarity, it's no substitute for knowing Jesus, for loving Jesus, for being devoted to him. We have to think then, when we think of our love and our devotion for Jesus, is there anything that's too much? I mean, Judas, all we're really given is this indication that he was greedy. If there were other motivations involved, we're not told what they are. There are many hypotheses about why Judas did what he did. In the Gospels, you simply see that he was greedy, that he took money in exchange for Jesus' life. Maybe it was too much when that bottle of perfume was wasted in his mind. Jesus wasn't worth that, and he wasn't going to take it anymore. But what is it? Is there anything that's too much? What is Jesus worth to us? What obedience does he ask that's too costly? What devotion do we owe him? Is there anything that we think is too precious, that's worth more than he is? And to love Jesus is to obey the great commandment. To love him is to obey the great commandment, which is why you can juxtapose giving to the poor and showing adoration to Jesus. And it was preferable in that moment to show adoration to Jesus, because to do that is to love the Lord our God. And our love for Jesus then cannot be in moderation. You say, like, moderation in all things. Well, no, not moderation in our love for Jesus. James Edwards, scholar, said, "The world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. The world has no problem if our devotion to Jesus is moderate. If it doesn't impact the way we live out there, if it doesn't impact the way we think and feel when we're out in the world, as long as we can contain it, as long as our devotion, our love, you know, as long as we can constrain it to what we do when we come into a church building, in our apartments, fine. But our love for Jesus can't be moderate. Moderation simply will not suffice. We must seek to love him with all our hearts. Praise him with all that we are. Live all our lives for him." It's like the hymn, "Take my life and let it be." Right? Like, let our entire lives be consecrated to him. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." But that's what Mary was doing. She was pouring her love out on Jesus, expressed through this perfume. And Jesus, she saw that Jesus was worth it. That she was convinced that he was worth her costly devotion. And so Jesus said then, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This costly devotion to Jesus is not something that Jesus despises, no matter how much the world may despise him. So may we follow her example. May we esteem Jesus. May we consider him worth all our adoration, all our devotion. May we proclaim the worth of Jesus in all that we do. Let's pray.